Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can each prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith upon God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. And what a tremendous privilege it is to be able to know that we come to the Word of God and we can depend upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the truth of the word, we can depend upon the spirit of truth to teach us. We do thank you for the life of faith that you have given us. And knowing that the one thing that you will accept from us is that non-meritorious faith. Because if it was dependent upon us, we each know that we would be sorely lacking in anything that you would ever accept. So, Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and grace, which has accepted us in Jesus Christ through faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're studying Joshua, and we've just completed Joshua 13, which begins to give us the division of the land. And as we continue on with the book of Joshua, we certainly are not going to get into all the geographical parameters of how the land is divided. Suffice it to say that this was very important information for the nation of Israel, because it was basically their real estate deed to the land of Canaan, and it defined which tribes would occupy which land. And we will touch upon that a little bit briefly as we go on. But as we ended last Thursday, we noted that often in songs and hymns and teachings, we see the promised land being analogous to heaven. There's a lot of songs that deal with entering the promised land and going into Canaan and crossing the Jordan into heaven. But frankly, when we read about what Canaan was like for those ancient Israelites, we all can hope that that's not what heaven is like. Because they had to fight a lot of battles and they had to put up with sin, and they had to, at times they were even defeated before they would eventually have victory. And even after the division of the land, they each had responsibilities to fulfill, and many of them did not fulfill it. And so we see that that is really a very inaccurate and poor analogy. What we really have here is a picture of the Christian life, because we know that in the Christian life, we continue to have battles, we continue to fight the good fight, we continue to have to struggle and deal with sin, our own sin and the sins of others. Sometimes we have victory, and there are times that we have defeat. And it, as long as these Israelites were in Canaan, they had responsibilities that they were to fulfill before the Lord, and often they did not fulfill them. And so we see that this is parallel to the Christian life. Now, of course, we are not actually fighting a confederation of enemy troops. We do not have human and earthly kings coming against us. We do not have to depend upon human military tactics to fight the battle that we are in. We know that we are in a spiritual battle. And we do have a confederation of enemies that come against us, and the three enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing that rises against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience, and that is in ourselves, whether, wherever, whenever your disobedience is complete. And so the activities of the promised land for these ancient Israelites best illustrates the principles and doctrines that we have as we deal with the Christian life. We know, for example, in Ephesians, Paul gives us the armor of God, and that certainly is a military analogy. But perhaps the greatest weapon that we have is the weapon of faith rest. We know that we live a life of grace and faith, and those two terms are very important. In our particular area here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we have what is commonly referred to as the faith movement. And people have even asked me, "Oh, you're from Tulsa. Are you part of the faith movement?" And I tell them, "No, I'm part of the grace and faith movement." And there is a difference because, of course, the faith movement sees faith as being the power. Faith as being that which basically causes God to do and not do certain things and puts the believer with faith really in control over God. Our faith responds in a non-meritorious manner to the wonderful grace of God. And that's the way we were saved, and that is the way that we live. Faith rest allows us to have the resulting rest of that faith in God, our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting that the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament both use the Exodus generation as a picture of those who lacked faith rest and as a warning to us. So let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll see what the writer of the Hebrews did as he went back to the Exodus generation and pulled the principles of that generation up to the present. Now, the Exodus, of course, was a time of preparation. As we have noted, the journey between Egypt and Cana would have taken normally about 9 to 10 days, but instead it took 40 years. We know that it took 40 years because of the failure at Kadesh Barnea when the spies went out and came back and they said, oh, no, no, we can't go there. 12 spies went out and 10 to 2 was the final score. 10 of them said, oh, no, no, we can't go there. There's giants there. You know, it's a great place, but, oh, we can't go there. And the only two that did say that they wanted to follow what God had to say was Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to, by the way, in chapter 14, we're going to read a wonderful speech of Caleb. And we'll probably get to that maybe today, but certainly by next week. But we see that it was a time of preparation. Even if the failure of Kadesh Barnea had not occurred, I would imagine that the Exodus probably would have taken maybe 2 to 3 years, because there would have had to have been time to have the giving of the law, and there would have also had to have been time to take these people from a slave mentality to a warrior mentality. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, they were all kind of shaking in their sandals about what God was doing. And that is why you hear, especially at the beginning, but really throughout the 40 years, the times in which they wanted to go back to that wonderful land of Egypt, and wouldn't it be better if we were slaves, and were there not graves in which to bury us in Egypt, and oh, they longed for the leeks and the garlic. I mean, I would be longing for a lot of things, but I don't think I'd be longing for that and longing for slavery. But it shows how they were changing history. And so God, in preparing them to go into the promised land, allowed a whole generation of those who were 20 years and older to pass away, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. We've heard a lot about Joshua, and when we get to chapter 14, we'll hear about Caleb. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer uses the Exodus generation as an illustration of those who do not enter into faith rest. And so he takes a physical, historical occurrence and brings it up to our spiritual life. In verse number 1, the writer says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's often been said that this is the only thing that we are to fear. The only thing that we are to fear is not trusting in God's word. We are to have faith and not fear. Fear, faith trumps faith. Fear. But we'll get it in a minute. Faith trumps fear. But we are to fear not claiming God's promises. And verse number 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. Now that, of course, is the gospel. And often we limit the gospel just to salvation. But while salvation information certainly is good news, we also realize that everything that we learn from God's word is good news. You know, we can be saved for 40 plus years and still come to Bible class and say, that was good news. That was gospel. It is God's good news to us. And just like with salvation, we realize that there are two parts to the gospel. And I've recently been engaged in emails with a missionary in Africa about the gospel. and what is the gospel? And he wrote me back, and he wrote a great explanation of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, he was our substitute for sin, he took our sin upon him at the cross. Well, that is the gospel, what we'll call the gospel story. The gospel story, and it is the story of Jesus Christ and his death, which perhaps occurred today in history, yesterday in history, or tomorrow in history, depending upon whose chronology you are looking at. But the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all part of that wonderful gospel story. The telling people what Jesus Christ did for them. Now that's the information. And if you take a tract, if you take most tracts, I don't care whether they're charismatic or whether they're evangelical or whether they're fundamental or whatever, and you read the gospel story, most of them have the gospel story right when it's talking about what Jesus Christ did for us. But there's another part of the gospel, and that is the invitation to be saved. To be saved. And so this is what God has done, and now we look at what man must do here. And that is where people mess up. That is where, for example, this missionary that I've been emailing with has messed up. Because he has wanted to add in things like surrender, confession of sin, giving your life to Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in Calabar, when Pat and I were there in September, and we got very assimilated in with the people because it was just we didn't have a team. It was just the two of us. And I think even after a couple of weeks, I forgot that I was white. Somebody said one time, "You're not a Nigerian." I looked at him. I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, you're white." And I said, "I am." I forgot. But we would talk to people about their salvation. And we heard this one thing said over and over and over again. They said, "Well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was 14 years old. I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was in school. I gave my life to Jesus." You know, we kept hearing this. And finally, in Bible class one night, I said, "What is all this stuff about giving your life to Jesus Christ?" I said, "That to me isn't really that important. The fact that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, that's what's important." And so we dealt with salvation. And the way I did it was similar to the time I did it here when I just handed out pieces of paper. And I said, "Okay," I said, "tell me what you would say to somebody who comes and says, I want to become a Christian. What do I need to do?" And there, out of about 24 responses, we had about 6 that were right and about 18 that were wrong. And some of them were really, really wrong. And those are usually mostly people that had come from other churches that were taking the class. But we had people that tossed baptism in, and we taught people that had people that taught, a lot of people tossed confession in. Some of the people said, "Making him Lord of my life." And that was interesting because they don't have the Lordship gospel over there. They don't have that issue. But you see, they were like opening a gateway to it. And I said, "You don't have this yet, but if you keep thinking that way, when this comes in, you're going to be prime bait for this heresy." So the invitation to be saved, that is what is usually the rub. And that's why whenever I get a tract, I always go to the last page. I always go to the end of it because I want to see, okay, what are they telling a person that they have to do? And you read tracts, and I mean, it just makes you shudder. Tell God you're sorry for your sins and that you will never sin again. You know, confess your sins. You know, invite Jesus into your heart. You know, surrender. These kind of things. Surrender is synonymous to yielding, which is something that Paul very clearly states that the believer is to do in Romans. But invitation to be saved. What is it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Gospel of John is the longest gospel tract that has ever been written. And in the Gospel of John, at the end of it, he says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you will have life through his name." And his conversation, and Jesus' conversation with Martha, the question was, "Do you believe these things?" "Yes, Lord, I believe." And so the issue is always on faith. The closest thing we come to receiving Christ is found in the first chapter of John. And he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But the many references to salvation, it always is that man is to believe in Christ. At our pastor's conference, we have always some very interesting discussions. Very brilliant people there. And one of the men, quite a brilliant, probably the most brilliant Greek scholar in the world today, talked about what is to be believed about Christ. And he was saying from his research that you believe in Jesus Christ, and the question would be, what for? And he said, for eternal life. And he went to a number of passages that did indicate that. My friend Bruce Einsbar, who I went to seminary with and is pastoring up in Oregon, he made the comment the next morning. He says, okay, well, according to John's message yesterday, he said, that means that the unbeliever has to believe in eternal security before they can be saved. And I said, oh, I said, Bruce, very good. I said, very, very good. He and I talked about it briefly, and I said, okay, I said, what do you believe? I said, well, there are some people that believe in Christ for eternal life. There are some people who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And there are some people who believe in Jesus Christ for the righteousness that they know that they do not have. Their good deeds are not good enough. I know some people here at this church that were saved that way. The issue of eternal life was not that important to them. Forgiveness of sins was not that important. But boy, they realized that their good deeds just weren't good enough. When I was saved, I was 20 years old, been in the Navy, been in college. I needed my sins forgiven. That's what I needed. But when we look at this, and we look at that being the content, in a sense, of why we are believing in Christ, we can see that that parallels something that the Lord also told us and is recorded in the book of John. And what is that? Conviction. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And so my conclusion was that, yes, we believe in Christ for, and depending upon what the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, you will fill in the blank by one of those three things. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, or the righteousness that you know you do not have. But what I want you to see in this is, just as with the gospel, there is the gospel story, and then the second part of that is the invitation to be saved. Here, when it comes to faith rest, as described in Hebrews chapter 4, the issue again is the truth is there. You may know the truth, you may read the truth, you may study the truth, you may go to Bible class, and you may put the truth in your notebooks. But then the question is, what are you going to do with the truth? What is then the issue? What is the invitation? Not to salvation, but now to sanctification. And of course, God's character does not change. It does not change from being saved by faith to living by works. That is why you have oftentimes in the Scriptures, in Galatians chapter 3 is an example of that, where you have living the Christian life paralleled to how a person became a believer. That is also why you can take some passages that are very specifically written to believers and are written for them to repent. And those passages have been used, albeit incorrectly, but because the paradigm is the same, people have been saved through hearing those verses. And the one that I think of most often is, of course, Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with me, and I will sup with him. People have used that. I've seen many tracts that have used that verse, and I know people that have been saved by hearing that verse. Now, but in context, they read the verse before it, and it's a verse that's for believers. It's for believers. It's not a verse that is to the unbeliever. But have unbelievers been saved that way? Sure, because the paradigm is the same. And so God doesn't change the paradigm of grace and faith. And so here, when the writer of the Hebrews is looking at the issue of faith rest and paralleling it back to the Exodus generation, He says in verse number 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." In other words, they heard good news. They heard gospel. We hear gospel. We hear good news. The writer is talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He says, "But the word they heard did not profit them." Now, again, the parallel. If the word they heard did not profit them, and we have had the good news preached to us, therefore the potential is that it might not profit us. So just sitting in Bible class, taking in the Word of God, and hiding God's Word in your notebook or on your hard drive is not going to profit you. And so what does the writer say? Because, why did it not profit them? And this is something that we should underline, we should bear in mind, we should learn from this. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, the idea that the word faith is used as a synonym for Bible doctrine, I think here in this verse especially, doesn't make sense. It's not used as a synonym for Bible doctrine. There are times that it is, but I think that those are the minority of times. And here it is clearly something that we need to exercise in uniting our faith with the good news that has been preached to us. And verse number 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And so again, here is the verb form of faith, to believe. "Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." The rest was there, that opportunity to rest was there because of what God had finished from the foundations of the earth. And we know that because what did God do on the seventh day? He faith rested. God rested. And it's not because he was tired, but it was because he was finished. And so the potential for rest is always there. But he said they're not going to enter into his rest because they were rebellious. They were not uniting the word of truth, the good news, with their faith. "For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Now here is one of those times that the word apatheia, which is the Greek word from which we get the word apathy. What is apathy? Apathy is an indifference. Apathy is a lack of interest. Apathy is a not caring. That is described as and defined here as disobedience, but we saw it last Sunday morning in the book of Acts, defined and described and translated as disbelieving, same word. And so you have a parallel between disobeying and not believing and believing and having faith. And so to the Greek mind, and as I mentioned before, the idea of having faith and not obeying was a concept that they would not be able to understand. They could not understand that concept. There are certain concepts in certain cultures and languages that you just cannot understand. We run into that a lot with Oriental languages. There are just ways that things are put together and that do not communicate from one language to another. That's why jokes do not communicate. Because humor, we have humor. I know every now and then, Anna's tried to tell me a Cuban joke, and it's like, okay. So, yeah, that doesn't translate. You know, that's why I'm always amazed when I go to Africa and I find a joke that does. You know, and I'll even talk to somebody about it. I says, okay, I got this joke. Let me tell it to you, you know. And talk to Fred, and I said, you know, there was this guy, this farmer that had this pig, you know. They loved that one about the three-legged pig, by the way. They just thought that was great. They could understand that one. You know, that's the one, the punchline is, well, you don't eat a pig, but that's good. If you don't eat a pig, that is that good all at one time. And they understood it, you know. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and tell it in Bible class. You know, I told it in Bible class, and everybody laughed. But a couple of times I said, okay, Fred, I got a joke I want to tell you. And I told him the joke, and I go, hey, get to the punchline, and he go, I do not understand. Well, we're going to forget that one. But things do not translate. And the idea of believing and not obeying would not translate to the Greeks. We understand it. We think in those terms. They did not think in those terms. The New Testament writers did not think in those terms. That is why they freely used the word apatheia as a antonym to believing. Believe, disobey. And we see that even at the end of John chapter 3 and John chapter 3 verse 36. So the problem here was to disobey or to disbelieve. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, as has been said before, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And so here now he goes from the Exodus, he mentions David, he now goes to Joshua, and he says that even in Joshua bringing them into the land of Canaan, there was another day. And why was that other day? The other day was the eternal rest of being in heaven. But he said, if that was heaven, then he would not have spoken of another day. For there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. That is a very important verse on what rest is. Rest is ceasing from the works of your hands. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because his work of creation and restoration was finished. Why do we rest? When we rest, we cease from our works. And so as long as we are involved in a works mentality, in a do and do type of theology, and a works of our hands type of religion, we will not enter into God's rest. Because we'll constantly be working. And our works don't work. And so the idea of works, human effort, these prevent us from entering into God's rest. We need to cease from our works and depend by faith upon His Word. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail through following the same example of disobedience. What example? The example of the Exodus generation. And then we have a verse that is very familiar to us. How do we know in what to rest? Where are the promises of God? For you see, the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so in this passage, Christians are being warned to not make the same mistake the people of the Exodus generation made. To come to a point in their lives where they no longer believe God, because that was the problem with the Exodus generation. They no longer accepted His Word by faith, and they did not believe that His Word was living and powerful. But you see, what's interesting is the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament wasn't the only person that used the Exodus generation as an example of failing in faith rest. Even within the Old Testament economy, if you go back to Psalm chapter 78, verse 8, where the psalmist said, "And do not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful," or spirit was not in faith to God. And so here you have about 400 years after the Exodus, the writer of the Psalms, in this case David, was using the Exodus generation as an example for not having faith rest. And so this was prevalent even then. Now, as we look at the idea of faith rest and that being our greatest weapon as we enter our land of Canaan, we need to look at a few principles. First of all, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you did so by faith. When we look back to our salvation, two things we have to constantly bear in mind. And I've shared this with so many people over the years. And I'll just ask them a couple simple questions. And sometimes I'll do this in a public forum, and sometimes I'll do this one-on-one. But I asked them, what was the greatest problem you ever had? One guy one time looked at me and he said, "My kids." I said, no, come on. You didn't always have your kids. And guess what? They're going to grow up and they're going to leave, you know. So I said, I haven't had anybody said their wife yet. So I haven't, or their husband. I haven't had anybody do that. But one guy did, and I think in all seriousness, he said my kids. But the greatest problem, if you look at the greatest problem we ever had, and sometimes people will kind of get around the issue. They'll say, well, I wasn't saved, or my problem of sin, or something like this. And I said, but look at the results of that. What was the result of, what would be the result of that? And finally, they recognized that the greatest problem they ever had was that they were going to hell. That's a big problem that lasts forever. Big problem that lasts forever. And as an unbeliever, that's the greatest problem we had. We might not even know that we might not have even known that we had that problem. But that was the greatest problem we ever had. And then you ask the second question, what was the greatest thing that God... And in contrast to that, well, he saved me from hell, which means he did what for you? He gave you eternal life. Now, of course, there are 40 things that accompany salvation, and we're not in any way minimizing any of those. He also forgave us of our sins. He also imputed to us his righteousness, filled us, he indwelled us and filled us with the Spirit, gave us spiritual gifts. So there's many other things. But I think when we look at all of that, what's the one thing that's going to last forever? You know, your spiritual gift is not going to last forever. You're not going to have your spiritual gift in heaven. You know, people in heaven are not going to call me pastor. You know, that's... They're not going to call me. They're not going to call me Dr. Dan either. It's just going to be... I'm going to have a new name when I get to heaven. I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be some neat new name. We're all going to have new names. And so... spiritual gifts don't last forever. You know, we're not really going to be indwelt by the Spirit because we will be in spirit ourselves in a resurrection body. You know, all the other things. But the one thing we're going to have that will last forever is eternal life. So you look back at salvation, and he eliminated this and gave us that. So that was the greatest problem we ever had and the greatest thing we have ever received. And then you ask, how did he do that? How did he do that? And, of course, the answer is by his grace and our faith. By grace and faith. And so God did the greatest thing he could ever do for us, solving the greatest problem we ever had by grace and faith. All of us have that point of origin. All of us have that one point in our lives where we can go back and recognize the greatness of the grace and faith plan of God. And if a person has nothing else and realize throughout the world there are many believers who have nothing else, and that is why, even though I speak mainly to believers when I go on the mission field, I am always concerned with them understanding their salvation, understanding the magnitude of their salvation, the greatness of their salvation, and the mechanics, the divine mechanics of their salvation. Because they are able to now take that into the Christ-centered life. And if they know nothing else than how they were saved and what happened when they were saved, they can make application of that so great salvation to their lives in Christ. I'll give you an example. Let's say a person has a problem. Here you have a person, say, living in a village outside of Chipimbi in Zambia, and they have a problem. They find that they are sick. They find that they have... some disease, and they know that others who have had this disease, they have problems with tuberculosis, they have problems with malaria. It was interesting, I found out, is it in Botswana, Pat, that they actually eliminated malaria? Was it Botswana? It's south of Zambia? The government actually was able to eliminate malaria from the country. It can be done. You know, it can be done very easily, by the way, if we could use DDT. Which is a very, very safe, humanly, a pesticide, but of course it does have an effect upon the fowl, birds. Of course, with bird flu, maybe it might not be a bad thing to, you know, wipe out a few birds with DDT, but it makes the shells very thin on birds that are exposed to DDT, and as a result, you can wipe out the bird population, and so that was the reason. So are not birds more important than people? Of course. So we have the elimination of DDT. What's going to be interesting to see is if malaria ever comes back here to the United States. What are they going to do? But you can, it is possible to eliminate it, and Botswana has done that. But let's say in Zambia, you have a person and they have malaria and they're really getting bad. They have a problem. They have a problem, and that problem is malaria. Okay? They have that problem. Now, they can think back. Well, I had a problem once before. And that problem was even bigger than malaria. That problem was that I was going to hell. And how did God solve that problem? How did he solve that problem? Oh, yeah, by grace and faith. And so they can take that same principle and they can apply it to their present problem. And that is why every believer who understands their salvation really is equipped to deal with any other problem. It is only when believers do not understand their salvation, or they think that the paradigm of grace and faith has changed from one of grace and faith to one of law and works, and effort and human effort and involvement, that they are not able to apply this. And so, we recognize that God did the greatest thing for us and solved our greatest problem at salvation. Now, faith is a system of perception. Faith is a way of looking at something. You have basically three systems of perception. One is rationalism. I can think it, and therefore it must be a reality. This is the, in part, this is the foundation of all sciences. You know, I can come up with this theory, and then I will go and test it. But rationalism says, if I can think it, then it can be real. And so rationalism occurs in the ability to think. You have different levels of rationalism. I cannot rationalize as a scientist could rationalize, as Einstein could have rationalized. You know, even in talking with people here at the church, I realize that in their given field of expertise, they can rationalize concepts that I cannot even understand, especially when it comes to sciences and math, you know, and mathematics, things like that. It's just like, okay, that's nice. You know, have you ever talked to somebody who is a computer whiz, who all of a sudden starts talking a binary code? It's like, oh, that's nice. You know, and they can think in those terms. They can think in that language. You know, if you cannot, it's beyond you. So you have different levels of the ability to rationalize in different areas. Then you have empiricism. Empiricism is you can sense it or feel it. And so usually in the area of sciences, once you have a theory, you then test it through empiricism. You mix chemicals together and you see, you look at what happens. I think that when you watch some of the shows on TV, all the CSIs, you know, and really what they are dealing with is those things that began with rationalism and are now going to be tested by empiricism. And they're comparing DNA and they're finding out what type of glass this is and what type of this and that and trace elements and all that. And they're always in the lab, you know, staring in the microscope, you know, and all that, you know. Thing, and they're coming across with their great, you know, discoveries and to prove the case and to find the person guilty or innocent. And that's all empiricism. And, of course, the ability there to sense is going to be different in people. There is graduating abilities of that. Some of you have a wonderful ear for music. You can hear a note, and you know what note that is. Some of us just hear notes, and we say, that's nice. You know, some of us are very easily pleased when it comes to music. You know, it really, really just sounds fine. So others have such a trained ear, they can pick out the subtle differences. You know, with me, it's like if somebody says the Exodus Accord occurred in 1441, I'll go, no, it didn't. It was 1440. You know. I mean, I have a ear for that type of thing that I could. Somebody asked me the other night. They said, "Did you watch any of this new Ten Commandments thing on TV?" You know, they had a miniseries, and I said, "Well, let's put it this way. I kind of flipped to it in between other shows for about 5 minutes, and within 5 minutes, I picked up two not just superlative things. You know, I don't mind if they're going to be adding to that which is not recorded. But within 5 minutes, two things that were flat out wrong. I mean, here Aaron comes up to his brother Moses and says, Moses, where are we going? And Moses says, I don't know. You know, you fool, it's called the land of Cana. You know, where your ancestors came from. You know, look into the Bible and see what they knew. I don't know. We're just going to follow God. You know, everything. And I said, oh, that's it. You know, I said, flip channels.
He's in the wilderness for 40 years. He comes back. He's the same age.
Oh, really? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. That man is really health food, right? So yeah, you have rationalism and empiricism, and then you have the third system of perception, which is faith. And faith is beyond the thinking of man and beyond the feelings or the senses of man. Faith embraces that which is not seen. You see, in rationalism and empiricism, everything is really is built upon something which is seen or imagined or can be conceived, either seen or conceived. And often we try as Christians will try to bring these other systems of perception into the life of faith. Empiricism is probably an easy one to look at because people want to feel spiritual. And they want to feel something and have an emotion somehow. And they want to feel a certain way to know that they're really saved, really spiritual, what have you. That's living a spiritual life by emotionalism. Other people are very rational. Well, I want to be able to understand it. And they get very upset when they cannot understand God. And I feel sorry for people like that because we know that we are part of a mystery. And there are many times, not just the mystery of the church age, there's the mystery of the kingdom, there's other mysteries. And these things are things that we cannot understand and cannot grasp. I've had people get upset because they cannot figure out what heaven is exactly going to be like and what they're going to be doing every day. You know, hey, give it a break. Or we might say, give it a rest. Because these people, they're trying to use rationalism to figure these things out. I always kind of ask people this little question just to kind of see where they're coming from in this. I ask them, I said, when you see a magician do a trick, do you get upset because you can't figure it out? Or are you just fascinated with the fact that something is being done that you can't figure out? I mean, Pat and I were on a cruise one time, and we actually got to know the man that was the magician, a young man, and we kind of hung around with him in the evening, and we'd sit around with him. He was such a good magician, and he did a lot of sleight-of-hand things, that just right sitting at a table right next to him, he would do something, sometimes using my own hands. And I said, I can't figure that out. How did you do that? That's amazing. You know, he says, it's magic, you know. And I was fascinated with being able to, and there are times he'd say, now watch closely. And I'd be, you know, watching, staring. And I can't see how you did that. And there was one young woman that was there, another travel agent, and she got upset. She got really upset. Well, I can't understand. How did you do that? I want to know how you did that. And she finally ended up leaving the table. She got so upset. And I mean, here we're sitting there going, that is so cool. I love being fooled. I love things I don't understand. Because when I look into the Word of God, guess what? There's a lot that I don't understand. Rationalism will say, well, I have to understand it all. But you see, faith deals with that which is unseen. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, 11, verse 1. You know, faith is the substance of that which is not seen. None of us were at the cross 2,000 years ago, that we were preparing to celebrate this week. But we believe that happened. And even there, that which was not even seen by the people there because of the hours of darkness that came on Golgotha between noon and 3 in the afternoon. And all that was heard was the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They did not even see the sins being poured out, the sins of the human race being poured out upon him. But that's what God says happened. And so that is the unseen, but we believe it by faith. Now, point number three, again, faith, just as we said, faith is defined in the Scriptures as Hebrews 11:1. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. There are four key elements of that definition. Those four key elements are, first of all, assurance. Hope. And we might say hope in the New Testament sense, which is different than our hope. And then conviction. And then unseen. These are the ingredients of faith. To interject rationalism or empiricism into this system, into this recipe, into this mix, you would no longer have faith. Faith is an assurance. If it is an assurance, that means you can rest in it. It's a promise. You know, even in human relationships, there are some people, when they make you a promise, you can rest in that promise. Where here we have God that has made us a promise. And we can't certainly rest in His promises. It's hope. And I say hope in the New Testament sense because that is things that we are sure of. Things that we are confident of. There's a tremendous confidence in hope. Unlike the hope that we have in our language, the hope in the language of the New Testament is a confidence. And so there we have, again, another reason we can rest. Because we are confident that what God has said will come about. And then there is a conviction. The idea here of conviction is that the truth of God is convicting, certainly, but we hold it as a sure conviction. There is a greater reality in the Word of God than even what we might think or see. I've often said, if God says the sky is purple and we walk out and say and see and look up and say, gee, it looks blue to me, what should our conclusion be? That I'm colorblind. You know, not that God is wrong, that I'm colorblind. That's a conviction. And that conviction should be so sure. If somebody came up to you and they met you and they said, I'll do the satiri, and they said, hi, my name is Dan Hill. What's your name? Terry. Terry Stark. No, it's not. That's not your name. You probably wouldn't say there, it's not. Oh, I've always thought it was. You know, for all these years. Oh, gee, let me look at my wallet, at my driver's license to see. Maybe my driver's license is wrong. You wouldn't do that. You'd say, the guy's nuts. You know, what do you mean my name's not that? You know, not Terry Starr. Yes, it is. You know, I don't think you'd even prove it to him. You'd just probably say, you're kind of strange. I'm going to walk away. You know, get away from that person. That's a conviction. Conviction. And that is why, by the way, and I know that some people I've been criticized on this from some people. There's some things I won't even argue about anymore. I mean, there were times that I'd argue about tongues, and there were times that I would argue about eternal security. I will teach about those things, especially to people that are searching for the truth. But I'm not going to get in an argument with people. I'm not going to get in an argument with people about 5-point Calvinism, 4-point Calvinism, 3, 2, 1.5, or whatever. You know, I'm not going to get in an argument with them. You know, I'm just not. I've spent too many years arguing with these things. Now I'm so convicted of these truths. That I just, people come up with these other things and they want to argue and I just go, yeah, go away. You know, that's fine. And then, of course, another factor that we often emphasize here in Bible class, that which is unseen. The idea of that being unseen, that we do not see that in which we are putting our faith. And we can, of course, illustrate this many ways. You don't see the battery in your car. You don't really inspect the welds of the chair before you sit down or how it is put together. You put faith often in things that are not seen. Now, at salvation, we were presented with the claims of Christ and that He died personally for you. Now, at that time, God, the Holy Spirit, served as our human spirit that we were able to understand the concept of substitutionary atonement. So, in part of the convicting of the Spirit, there is also the enabling of the Spirit that allows us to understand. If you have ever witnessed to somebody who's not being convicted of the Spirit, who the Spirit is not allowing them to understand, you can talk and talk and talk, and they just don't figure it out. See, I do remember one time I witnessed a person. I used the four spiritual laws. I went through them, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, very clear. And I asked him if he wanted to believe, and he didn't think so. So I engaged him in a little more conversation. And I said, now, what did I tell you that it takes to be saved? Or I might have said to go to heaven. And he came back, well, be good, go to church, and follow the Ten Commandments. And it was like, I never said anything about church, I never said anything about the Ten Commandments. So I figured this guy did not have the Holy Spirit allowing him to understand what I was saying. It was going right over his head, and he was not understanding it. But even then, we have a volitional choice to make, to believe or not believe. In believing, we are said to have expressed faith. And that faith is received by God. God will receive our faith. We are taught that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. No one has therefore ever been saved apart from faith, nor has anyone been saved through works. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul calls these believers to look back at their saving faith. And he calls them foolish believers for not going back to this pattern of grace and faith at salvation and now coming into the Christ-centered life and trying to make it law and works. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? Most Christians today, the vast majority of Christians today who even understand Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and its implications regarding salvation, see the living of the Christian life as a process of the flesh or works. That, well, yes, now we are saved, now we need to work, or now we can work. I remember one person I heard at a pastor's conference one time illustrated this with three things. And it was kind of a cutesy illustration. But as I have thought back about it over the years, and Pat, you'll remember this, I have thought it's really a very poor illustration. Because he had a box that was gift-wrapped with a bow on it. And he said, now this is salvation. Here, your salvation is a gift. And then he had, we'll jump ahead to Salvation 3, glorification, and he had a wreath. A crown, a wreath, a laurel wreath like you would get in the Olympics, you know, type of thing. His illustration for sanctification was running shoes. You see, and I thought, well, now that's cute, you know. And we know we're to walk by faith and run the race and everything else. But he was really presenting it as, now that we've received the gift, we got to take off and we have to run the race. And they were old. They were some of his running shoes that were old and worn out and everything else. And so the idea, we have to wear out our running shoes. And I thought, well, that's kind of cute. But boy, does that ever communicate the idea of works or effort. You know, to me, I would have free gift boxes. gift, you know. And yes, the one in the middle is dependent upon your willingness to live by faith. Lewis Perry Schaefer said that we are at salvation forgiven of the penalty of sin through faith. And now in sanctification, we are delivered from the power of sin through many faith decisions. And so that is many. So there is an involvement, a volitional involvement that we have there. Yes. That's right. the last one? Mm-hmm. That's true. So Paul draws these believers in Galatia back to salvation because we are saved by faith and we also live the spiritual life by faith. That is why Colossians 2:6 is, you know, one of my favorite verses, that you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I had one person I was talking to, I quoted that to him, and he says, well, that's not really what it's saying in context. I said, well, what is it saying in context? He couldn't come up with it, but he just knew it didn't say that. I said, look at the context. Look at what Paul is talking about. And I said, then if you don't want to look at that one, unless in here this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 to me is really a parallel passage to Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. It says Paul used more words in Galatians and Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 is in the outline of Romans is a hinge. And the latter part of Romans 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, he has been talking about justification. He is talking about salvation 1. In chapter 4, he uses, interestingly enough, an illustration for salvation, for justification, salvation 1, and that is the illustration of Abraham. But he uses Abraham as a believer, which is interesting, to illustrate salvation because of Abraham's life of faith, because of the issue of faith. And so in chapter 5, now chapter 5 through 8, Paul is getting ready to shift gears to sanctification. If you just bear in mind, in Romans 1 through 4 deals with the unbeliever. Romans 5 through 8 deals with the believer. Romans 9, 10, 11 deals with the Jew. And then Romans 12 onward is the application of everything he said, 12 through 16. So really, Romans outlines itself beautifully. And so here he's making a hinge. He's really transitioning from one to the other. And he says, therefore, that's a good word to use in a transition, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified? By faith. Through whom also, now he begins to look ahead, through whom also we, this is believers, having obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so how do we get into this grace in which we now stand? By faith. And that is why we see here in these two verses, he looks back at salvation and says, okay, I've been dealing with justification by faith. Now I'm going to be dealing with living the Christian life, the grace of the Christian life, to we who have believed, to believers. And it is going to be the same issue. It is going to be by faith. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but also we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. While we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so God now demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, and therefore now that we are believers, we have even a more intimate love relationship with God. A relationship in which we can rest. Now, those are just concepts of faith rest. And I wanted us to see those because that is part of the weapon system that we have as we go through the land of Cana. All of us are in the land of Cana, and all of us have battles to fight and sin to deal with and victories to be won. And just as God enabled Joshua to win victories, great victories over great confederation of forces, we can be victorious as believers. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.